Welcome to Stand in the Gap Today with your host, the Honorable Sam Rohrer, President of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most pressing issues impacting our economy, our homes, our churches, our culture, and our daily lives from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Stand in the Gap Today, transforming the culture one heart at a time.
Well, if I were to ask you what you think is the most important piece of legislation signed, and until this way, in the early days of our nation, and some would say perhaps even to this very day, what would you say? And I'm sure most of you probably never thought about that, but we're going to try and think about that today. And according to our special and recurring guest here today, who I'm going to introduce in just a minute, I will tell you it was legislation signed by President George Washington in 1789. And I'll also give you another little hint here. It does affect the federal U.S. courts. All right. But this legislation, it will, when we look at it, it will bring clarity to this ongoing bogus and controversial issue, often referred to as separation of church and state. Also offers direction about why there was a prohibition for a religious test that was put into a law. And also, the entire concept of God. Does God relate to public policy? Is there a complete separation, as many would say? And we're going to touch on, because it involves these things, the concept of a constitutional oath that is taken by every public official. Well, all of this today on this program and more as we delve into the past to better understand the present. We're going to do that here today on Stand in the Gap Today. And with that introduction, I'd like to welcome you to this program. I'm Sam Rohrer. I'm going to be joined by Dr. Gary Dahl. And our special and recurring guest is David New, constitutional attorney. He's an historian. He's an author. And he is a speaker as well. And men, before we get into this legislation, which passed in 1789, seems like a long time ago, but it's as fresh as the news headlines today because it's very applicable. I'm going to tie into it just a little piece of headline news in this first segment before we get into the substance of this and the balance of the program. And I'm going to turn to this issue of the Mueller investigation again, because it's about 1 year now since this whole thing has come into place. The Mueller probe that started out into alleged Russian ties with the Trump campaign, it's now gone over a year. To this point, it's found nothing. And Mueller insists, though, on spreading his broad net further and further from the original focus. And that's caused the president and others to name it as a witch hunt. But congressional committees have declared that there's no evidence to justify its continuance. Vice President Pence, just a week ago, if you recall, told Mueller to shut it down, bring this thing to a conclusion because it has no basis and it's dividing the nation. A federal judge or two weighed in, stating that Mueller is operating without lawful authority because it's way exceeded the reason for the investigative committee to put it in place to begin with. So it continues, though, with a host of new claims of evidence, theoretically, uncovered. Now, last night in an interview with Laura Ingraham, Rudy Giuliani made it clear that the Mueller team has no evidence of wrongdoing on the part of the president, and he has no authority to subpoena the president, which is headline stuff out there right now, is that it's going to happen. And Giuliani says, no, it can't. So I'm going to start and jump right into this right now. David New, bring you in early here today. You're a constitutional attorney. You're aware of what's happening. I'd like your opinion on one specific part of this today, and that's simply this. Does a special prosecutor like Mueller, in this case, operating under the authority of the Department of Justice, does he have true constitutional lawful authority to demand a physical appearance of a sitting president before such a committee on these grounds or, frankly, any scenario? Can you answer that question for us?
Well, it's so nice to be with you. Clearly, what he has so far, he doesn't have enough for anything. I mean, I just don't know what he's got. And he's now investigating events that occurred before Donald Trump ever even ran for president. And this shows that he's fishing, and that indicates that he doesn't have a lot of evidence. So he really shouldn't be having, he really should shut down because he just doesn't have a lot of evidence. and he's trying to get people to turn, and I don't know what the deal is. You have to remember, though, that President Clinton did participate in a discovery action while he was president, and of course, that's what really got him in big trouble when he started talking about it depends on what the definition of is. That's where he got in trouble. So hopefully President Trump will not, he has an enormous ego.
Okay.
But
well, David,
he will not do that.
Well, David, answer my question. Does the special prosecutor have lawful authority to subpoena a sitting president?
You know, that's a debatable issue. And,
well, I'm glad you were so precise. I'm glad you were precise.
I was trying not to answer that question. I told you before we came on the program that lawyers get paid by the word, and I was trying to talk my way out of that, and you keep taking me back to that question.
Well, I know, because that is what law is all about. And I'm going to shift from that, Gary. I want to go to you, because, ladies and gentlemen, this is part of the problem with this investigative committee. It depends. It's maybe. It's possible. And that is why it's becoming so dangerous what's happening there. But one thing, Gary, I want to go to you. You're not an attorney. And the technicalities of the law, just like we heard right there, they can be oftentimes difficult to understand. However, the enactment of justice, which is the purpose of the Department of Justice, and frankly, the broader purpose of government, that's not as hard. And since true justice is based on truth, and you are a pastor, you are very qualified to answer my next question. From the perspective of a citizen looking at this entire Mueller investigation, with all of the accompanying findings of the related House investigative committees, where there are glaring contradictions and potential violation of justice occurring on other aspects that have been brought up, such as the Clintons and that kind of thing, Gary, are we seeing at the end of the day, whatever you call it, is justice being done?
No, justice is not being done, because you take into consideration the Clinton, the Obama era, and ties that they have together. I just need to mention emails of top secret classified material, meetings on tarmacs, Libya cover-ups, illegal phone invasions. How far do you want me to go? And you know, that, of course, was conducted by the Obama/Clinton team. I'll use that word. And it's not even been touched upon. And, you know, there's a lot of things coming out with regard to Obama and Clinton that we would not have known had it not been for this current investigation that Mueller's coming up with. So justice is not being served. And that's one of the problems in our nation today.
All right, well, Gary, well, you answered the question. That's where I wanted to go at this point. These are federal courts. This is the Department of Justice. Actually, the courts aren't directly involved per se here. But justice is based on truth. Facts do need to take you certain directions. And they're not leading towards the condemnation of the president involvement. Others have come up, but they're not being pursued. That is a major concern. Now, we're going to shift gears. When we come back, David New is going to go into this whole issue of what, in fact, is, in his view, the most important piece of legislation ever passed, signed in 1789.
Job was a man of great integrity. Faithful in his walk before God, God proclaimed him perfect. Honorable in his life before others, his friends proclaimed him upright. Hello, I'm Sam Rohr with the American Pastors Network and another Stand in the Gap Minute. God trusted Job so much that he challenged the devil to buffet him. So the devil did. He killed his children. He stole his possessions, and he turned his friends against him. Even his wife told him to curse God and die. Job had a lot to feel sorry about, but his faith did not waver. In fact, he remained so faithful to God that in the face of terrible calamity, he said, "Naked came I into the world, and naked will I go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can God trust you to respond like Job? Could I invite you to stand with us in prayer, asking God to raise up Christians in America like Job? Join with us and add your name to our email prayer list at standinthegapradio.com. Christian parents want their children to excel in spiritual growth and educational achievement. Both are essential for future success in an increasingly complex world full of moral and economic challenges. BJU Press materials place great value on the knowledge of God in His works. They teach critical thinking skills your child will need to get along both now and in the future. BJU Press materials are available for grades K to 12. From the earliest grades, they teach biblical Christianity as a system of God-revealed truths. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. Teachers' editions assure that instructors have the plans and extra tools to keep your child engaged and excited about learning by teaching your child how to analyze, evaluate, and ultimately create new solutions. And that's just what today's workplace is looking for. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com. Listeners all across America are thanking God for Stand in the Gap today. Listen to what Carol, a faithful partner from Southeast Pennsylvania, says about Stand in the Gap today.
Hello, my name is Carol, a regular and faithful listener of Stand in the Gap Today, a daily one-hour program heard Monday through Friday. The program hosts talk to interesting and fascinating guests who will discuss some of the most important issues of our day and time from a constitutional and biblical worldview. I hope you will join me for Stand in the Gap Today, a daily one-hour program heard Monday through Friday. You'll be so glad you did. And remember, the American Pastors Network covets your prayers and financial support.
Thanks, Carol. Your prayer and financial support of this program has helped us to become the main source of trustworthy news analysis for so many people. If you're listening to me right now and you've never contacted us like Carol did, would you do so now? Partner with us in prayer and finances by going to standinthegapradio.com. And if you're benefiting from this program, tell a friend.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today. For more information, visit our website at standinthegapradio.com.
Well, as we continue into the program right now, I just want to just give a note, because we do breaking news as it comes up. I was just got a notification that the volcano in Hawaii on the main island just had a major, major eruption with smoke going up 30,000 feet into the air, and they're talking about ash now affecting the entire large island of Hawaii. That's a developing thing. I don't have anything more to give. That was just a note that came up here from the Weather Channel and from Fox. So I'm just going to put that out there. So we need to pray for the folks. And obviously, that's a circumstance that is beyond the control of man. And it should bring all of our attention to the God of heaven. And I think that's actually a good setup for where we're going to go here, because we're going to be talking about legislative action here. That goes all the way back, that precipitated by a very strong view of God. And I'm going to go here right now and set this up, that the framework for the way our U.S. government, our federal government works in this representative republic as it is, it's not a democracy as some refer, it's a representative republic. The founders set that up a long time ago, over 200 years ago. And how the three branches of government should work and what they should do. And many controlling provisions they built in remain and help to define our structure of government. But there are a lot of aspects of it that have been subtly or more aggressively changed. And one of those pieces of legislation that was most significant was signed by President George Washington in 1789. And it was an act. It was referred to as an act of 1789. But it gives great insight, not into the minds of the in the original intent of the founders, but great help for us today in 2018, as some of these bogus controversies have arisen, such as the separation of church and state. The wrong application of that is an attempt to alter our republic. And so we're going to reacquaint ourselves with some of what was built into this with our special guest, David New, who has been writing a book. And some of the things we've been dealing with in the program when he's on are things that are the result of very specific research that he has done. So, David, I want to welcome you in officially now to the program and say we're so glad to have you on board.
Well, it's so nice to be with you.
And, David, it's always a pleasure to have you on. And as I said, when I set the program up in the first segment, we're going to look back so we have a better idea of where we are. It helps us to looking forward. And we don't do that, I don't think, often enough. But you're looking back. And I want you to tell us effectively right out of the block, what is this piece of legislation that you believe is so fundamental that when it was passed and signed, it it set a pathway forward. I want you to say what it was, why it was, if you could, in the circumstances surrounding this piece of legislation.
Yes, the legislation was the Judiciary Act of 1789. It was signed by President George Washington on September 24th, 1789, and that was the day before the Bill of Rights were finalized on September 25th, 1789. Very quickly, because I really should say this, the conventional view about presidents and crime, if you believe a president has committed a crime, you are permitted to put the case together and to conduct your investigations and make the case for a criminal prosecution against the president, even while he is president or she is president. But you should not prosecute the case, a criminal case against the president, until after impeachment in the House and after removal by the Senate. Once the individual is out of office, then you go forward with your criminal case.
All right. Thank you, David. Thank you for making that clear, ladies and gentlemen. That's an important thing. You can't just raise a charge against the president, such as what we're seeing. You have to go through the process. It has to be proven, but you can't do anything judicially until Congress gets involved through impeachment hearings and so forth. That's basically what you're saying, David, correct?
Right. Impeach first, then remove him, and then you can prosecute your criminal case against a former president.
Okay. Very good.
Getting back to this business of the Judiciary Act is extremely important. This Judiciary Act of 1789 is the most important piece of legislation that the first Congress passed. Now, in terms of amendments or in terms of laws, clearly the Bill of Rights was the most important, but those are amendments. This is not an amendment to the Constitution. This is a law just like any other law that's passed by Congress. And as legislation, it tops the list without question. But what it does for our purposes, it tells us things about God and the relationship with government that we need to understand. We see the secularists, they use the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment to do all kinds of bad things. The First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Secularists have used that law, the Establishment Clause, to remove prayer from the public schools, to remove the Bible from the public schools, to remove a display of the Ten Commandments from the public schools. It's being used to take down the Christian cross. It's been used to attack holy displays during Christmas times, and you can't pray at football games and all kinds of stuff. Now, this law was passed by Congress on September 25th of 1789. It doesn't become a law until 1791. But on September 24th, we have something that's passed that's extremely important, because it gives us very important information about how church and state relate to each other. Now, most religious conservatives know about George Washington's proclamation of October 1789, where he talks about all nations have a duty to obey God. Most religious people know about the Northwest Ordinance, which talks about religion, morality, and knowledge being essential to good government. Those are the two primary documents that religious conservatives and conservative scholars use to show that the Establishment Clause does not mean all these crazy things the secularists say it means. But there is a third document that does that as well, and just as well. And that is the Judiciary Act of 1789. Because what you have here in this law is something that's extremely important. We have, for example, a religious test that is prohibited by the Constitution. A religious test basically is a statement of faith. That's basically what a religious test is. Except in the context of government, it's the government's statement of faith. And Article 6 does not permit federal employees or the federal government to have a religious test. But, and here's the BUT, does that mean any confession or acknowledgement of God amounts to a religious test. This is what the ACLU will tell you, that anytime you say a federal employee or anybody has to say, so help me God, you have in effect created a religious test in violation of Article 6 of the Constitution. Well, how are you going to answer that? The answer is this third document, the Judiciary Act of 1789.
Okay, Dave,
when
let me just
look at this document. You will notice that it has an oath in it. It has three of them. One for clerks, one for members of the U.S. Supreme Court, and one for U.S. Marshals. And it's extremely important what's in that oath. Because in this oath, and each and every instance, it ends with these words. So help me God. All you have to do, you can download a free copy of the Judiciary Act of 1789 off the internet. Go to Section 7 for clerks, Section 8 for U.S. Supreme Court and District Court judges, District Court judges, and Section 27 for U.S. Marshals. That is devastating and powerful evidence against the ACLU because it proves that the Congress, the very first Congress, did not understand the religious test, no religious test clause in Article 6 of the Constitution. It did not extend to a simple acknowledgement, so help me God. When the president says it, it's nowhere required. It doesn't say that in the Constitution that those words will be said by the president. But there is no oath in Article 3 for the Supreme Court, which means Congress had to make one. And they did that very thing in the Judiciary Act. And there, in each instance, it ends with, so help me God. That is solid, solid proof that when you ask and you say, a federal judge like a Supreme Court judge must say, so help me God, you are not imposing a religious test.
Well, the unfortunate thing is that we find that people have messed that whole concept up, I guess, because of what the ACLU has done down through the years. And it goes back, David, to the fact that people do not understand the original intent of our law, the original intent of our Constitution. I mean, you know, you can almost on one hand... Well, I don't have time to get into it now, but I do thank you for that explanation. Sam?
All right. Thank you, Gary and David. And ladies and gentlemen, we obviously have just kind of scratched the surface. We're going to go a little bit deeper into what David was talking about relative to the prohibition against a religious test. I'm going to go back and we're going to define what's that mean. What's test mean? What's religious mean? And then we're going to further make clarity out of this separation of church and state nonsense, really, misinterpretation that we so often hear. You're listening to Standing the Gap today. Sam Rohr and Gary Dahl, special guest David Neal, constitutional attorney, author, and speaker.
History was made on today's date. Stay tuned for an American Minute with Bill Federer.
Amazing. The first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court was also the president of the American Bible Society. Who was he? John Jay, who died this day, May 17th, 1829. A member of the Continental Congress, even serving as its president, John Jay signed the Treaty of Paris with Franklin and Adams, officially ending the Revolutionary War. He helped ratify the Constitution by writing the Federalist Papers with Madison and Hamilton. John Jay stated, "We have the highest reason to believe that the Almighty will not suffer slavery and the gospel to go hand in hand. It cannot and will not be."
This has been an American Minute with Bill Federer. For a free transcript, call American Minute at 1-888-USA-WORD.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap today, discussing the pressing issues facing our culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Now let's rejoin our host.
Well, if you're just joining us for the first time here, maybe in the middle of this program, we welcome you. And we are glad that you're with us. If you are new to the program, I do want to let you know that this program and all of our previous programs can be found on our website at standinthegapradio.com, as well as a host of other things, articles, editorials written by Dr. Gary Dahl, myself, others that are part of the team that appear on national publications. They're there. You'll find access to videos. Actually, we've started a new TV program also called Stand in the Gap, half hour weekly program. If you have our app, which you can get downloaded to your iPhone or Android free just by putting in the word Stand in the Gap, you will find all of our half hour TV programs, which deal with key issues. We've dealt with gun control at this point. We've done with open borders and immigration. We're now in the midst of dealing with the matter of the opioid crisis and what to do with it. These and other things are on that app, and you can watch it on that TV program. If you're on Eastern Pennsylvania or New Jersey and you have cable, somewhere on your cable network, you will find the APN Stand in the Gap TV program, and I want you to go there. So just a few things of which I want you to be aware. And pass it along to a friend. Let them know that you're finding good information, the truth, at a number of places that are missions and efforts and outreaches of the American Pastors Network and Stand in the Gap. All right, our special guest here now today is David New. We're talking about what he views, and I would view too, as perhaps one of the most important pieces of legislation ever passed. That's the Judiciary Act of 1789, also referred to as an act to establish the judicial courts of the United States. And for many reasons, this is key because it's established the matters of the courts, and we all know how important the courts have become, particularly as they abnormally and wrongfully have usurped the authority of Congress in so many areas. One of the major elements of this and related laws, including Article 6 to the Constitution, was to prohibit what is referred to as a religious test for somebody running for and holding public office. We're going to answer the questions here. Why was this put into place? And what does that really mean? So, David New, I want to go back right now into this. We have a number of things we want to get done in this segment. I want to go here, as we often do, because we say, important to define the terms. Whoever defines the terms controls the debate. So let's start here. It says religious test. I'd like a definition from you of what our founders meant by religious and what they meant by test.
Well, the word religious in this context basically means our relationship to the Creator. Many people like the dictionary definition. I know Pastor Dahl does by Webster. I think it's the 1828 dictionary. But there was a definition that appears in the Virginia Bill of Rights: is our religion is our relationship to our Creator. A religious test basically is a religious a statement of faith, much like a church has one. And it basically says that you cannot serve the government of the United States unless you comply with this particular religious test. And of course, the framers said, no, we're not going to do that. And there are several reasons. Number one, the states had their own, many of them had their own religious tests already established, and they did not want the federal government to create their own. This one here in the federal government only applies to the federal government. It does
Okay, David, I want to clarify that before Gary has a question for you, because I think what you're saying is very, very critically important. The founders were not saying in this case that there could not be, in fact, an operative expectation for someone going into office to claim to hold to a statement of faith about God. That's what you're just saying, that the states actually had certain things in effect. What they were saying was that the federal government could not put a requirement of a statement of faith into effect that would override perhaps what the states had already done. Is that what you're saying? Because this is an important distinction here.
Yes, and look at the very last four words where the religious test appears, the no religious test appears in Article 6. It says under the United States. That means the states themselves are not affected.
You know, there once again, we see that people misunderstand what the Constitution is stating, David, because there is a clear distinction, is there not, between what the federal Constitution would state and what the individual state constitutions would state on this particular issue. Is there not? And if I'm on the right track there, make that clarification for our listeners, if you would, please.
Yes, you're absolutely correct. There is a big difference between the feds can do or the federalities can do and what the states can do. The states can have religious tests if they want one. The federal government can't have one. Also, there were many states that did not have a religious test, and they wanted to make sure the federal government did not have one, lest that one become, by force, their religious test in their state. So it was states who had it and states who didn't have it who didn't want the federal government to have one. And reason number two, there's no way they could have come up with a religious test that all 13 states could agree to. They each had different things, and some of them had none at all.
And why is that the case, Dave?
You mean they had different religious tests? Well, you had different legislative bodies. You had different religious traditions. You had the Puritan traditions in the far north. Then you had the southern states that are Anglican. And then you had the Mid-Atlantic states, New York, Delaware, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, that basically didn't have a whole lot of that stuff going on at all. And to some extent they did, like Delaware. But they're different religious traditions, and so they use different wording for their religious tests. Of course, they were all fundamentally Christian. There's no question about that.
Well, they were. I know in Pennsylvania here, where I served, you go to the Pennsylvania Constitution and it says you cannot be denied into office for having or believing in Jesus Christ. So it mentions that specifically, which says, as exactly what you're saying, David, that the operative view of God was God of the Bible, creator God, as the Constitution says, God as judge of the universe, as the Declaration of Independence says, and all the way through. They did not want the federal government stepping in and taking an overriding position. Now, we often refer to the Establishment Clause. I know this is not quite the application here, but I think there is.
Sure.
The idea that there was not a national religion like there was in England, mm-hmm. that separation of church and organized religion from the federal government down. Tie that concept into what we're talking here and make it clear. I mean, we're really talking, that's really the definition here of
that is concept, the definition. That is the, you hit it right. That is the core definition of what Establishment Clause is about. And Congress in 1853 and 1854, the House and the Senate each year respectively, came up and defined the Establishment Clause. And they said point blank, the word establishment essentially means what we had in the mother country with England. By the way, that word oath in Article 6, you see that word oath? People say the word God is not in the Constitution. Well, when the framers were, when they were debating the Constitution in the states, two individuals specifically said, one of them later became a Supreme Court justice, that when you see that word oath in the U.S. Constitution, that is an acknowledgement of God, because an oath by definition, by legal definition, is an oath to God, G-O-D. So the God is referred to, without question, in the U.S. Constitution just by virtue of that word oath.
David, you know, again, the last part of Article 6 says, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States of America. You know, that is violated so many times today, because I'm sure that every one of our listeners can remember a time when some individual maybe used God's name or talked about the fact of being a Christian or the fact that they read the Bible on a consistent basis. And then somebody from the left came along and said, well, they're unqualified for office because they used the word Bible or because they talked about God. How have we gotten to that point in our country today?
We just had that with Senator Dianne Feinstein not even 2 months ago, where she objected to one of the president's nominees and basically did it because of her views, her religious views. And this has happened over and over again. by some of these left-wing Democrats. They effectively have created a religious test, a secular religious test, which says you can't believe in God, you can't be a Christian, a conservative one, and serve in the federal government.
Well, Dave, we're going to run out of time right here, but you mentioned it. What we're talking about, Article 6, says that Congress or the federal government cannot enact a law regarding a test. However, and they haven't, but the culture, the media, the ignorance of the American people, by buying into the secular test as you're talking about it, are in fact allowing a de facto test to be put into place. And that's because of the ignorance of the people. And I'm going to lay right out here, the pulpits are not preaching this. This is how these things should be differentiated, ladies and gentlemen. And it comes back to this. We cannot survive our self-governing republic without knowledge, the knowledge of truth that comes from God's word. We just can't. Now, when we come back, we're going to break out a little bit more of this concept of the oath that Dave was just talking about. And Gary's going to tell us what the Bible says about the order of the oath.
Here's what Dr. Jimmy DeYoung has to say about Stand in the Gap.
But I just feel compelled. This is an unsolicited testimonial that I want to bring to your audience. This opportunity that the people listening to you have to reach this nation with the truth, the biblical truth, constitutional truth, has to be taken care of. The American Pastors Network, there's no parallel in all of America with that. The 425 radio stations, I mean, that's an unknown. And I don't know that anybody had put that kind of a network together to do what these guys are doing. And it's got a true focus as far as a talk program. Look at here. You've got a former politician who would probably still like to be a politician. You have a pastor of a church, and you have an itinerant evangelist that travels all over the nation making impact the way he is. Folks, you got to support Stand in the Gap Radio. I just wanted to pass it along because I'm so impressed with this ministry.
Hello, this is Sam Rohr. Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com.
The people are the only sure reliance for the preservation of our liberty. A quote from Thomas Jefferson.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now, let's rejoin Stand in the Gap Today.
Well, as we end into the final stretch of our program today, our theme has really been separation of church and state with a question mark. Really? Is that true? And we're talking about the Judiciary Act of 1789. And about Congress really did believe in God. The founding fathers didn't want to cut him out.
Absolutely.
They wanted to make sure that he was incorporated but done properly. And that wasn't with the federal government trying to superimpose a national established religion over the states. Now, that's the bottom line summary of what we've been talking about. But we've talked about this aspect of an oath. In the last segment, if you've been with us, David New talked about it. Gary talked about it. I've talked about the oath. You all, if you're listening, you all know that there is a constitutional oath. And for many of you listening to this program, you've probably been in some level of office. It could be a local school board or a police officer or in state office or federal office. In any event, you take a constitutional oath. Now, that was a part of this Act of 1789. But I want to break out this concept of oath a little bit more because, David New, you made it clear that the oath, as written, is one of the strongest proofs that God is not to be surgically removed from our frame of government. But before I go there, and I want to ask you to talk about that just a little bit more. Gary, I want to go to you first and have you lay out a bit more of the principles, biblical principles, undergirding an oath. They didn't say a constitutional promise. They didn't take a constitution, didn't say a constitutional statement. They didn't say take a constitutional hope or wish. They said a constitutional oath. What's the Bible say about an oath, Gary?
Well, you know, it's interesting. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can, get out a piece of paper and pencil, because I'm going to give you some scripture references to follow up. And I appreciate the fact that David New brought out the idea that the concept of oath is really a biblical term and ties our Constitution into the Word of God. Yes. But in its basic form, an oath really is a promise, a commitment that is made by a particular person for a particular reason. And you could have more technical definitions of it, I suppose, but that's what it is in its elementary form. It's really a promise made by a particular person for a particular reason. Now, when you study the scripture, you will find that oaths were permitted in bearing witness. In fact, they were called for. You see that in Exodus 22:11, Numbers chapter 5 and verse 19, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. In addition to that, an oath was proper and permitted in giving allegiance to some person or some concept, as seen in 2 Kings 11:4 and Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 2. As we study the scripture, even in a basic way, we see that an oath was a critical part of covenants that were given. And we find that there are numerous covenants given in the Word of God. Genesis 26:31 is an indication of one. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15. And God himself gave oaths. Genesis 22:16. Psalm 89:35 brings that out. And so what we see when we put all that together is that an oath binds one's word to the reality of truth. It binds one's word to the reality of the truth. In other words, when a person gives an oath, he or she is saying that this is my word, and based upon the truth of what I am saying, I am going to follow through with it. And, you know, Sam, down through the years, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm not going to take an oath. I'm not going to make a vow, whatever the case may be. And my response to that is, well, have you ever signed your name on when you mortgaged your house? Did you sign your name on a driver's license? Did you sign your name on an insurance policy, on a bank loan? You know, every time you do that, you, in essence, you're making an oath. The Bible gives us a warning in Ecclesiastes 5, though, and I won't take time to read it, but ladies and gentlemen, you can look it up, verses 4 through 7, that when we do make an oath or vow a vow, let's make sure we pay it, because that is keep it, because God's not happy when we break that oath at all.
Gary, and I think that's excellent. That sets it up well for going to you, David, and you mentioned it there. That's the scripture says, you better not make an oath and break it. And this is how I've tended to make a distinction a little bit. I mean, we can make a promise. That's one level of a commitment. To me, always, a oath is the highest of commitments, because you engage the power of a God when you break it, which is what Ecclesiastes said. David knew. Go back now to this and why the framers had the oath as a critical component, and open this up just a little bit more here as we bring this program to a close on why the oath of office integrally brings God into the picture, not separates God from the picture or God from government.
Yes, absolutely. By the way, the oath of 1789 is still in effect and is still administered to members of the U.S. Supreme Court. Go to the Supreme Court webpage, look under oaths, and you will see this law still there. The Judiciary Act of 1789 basically created the Supreme Court. Article 3 said you have one, but it took Congress to make it, to make the court, and it set up one Supreme Court justice and five associate justices. It wasn't until 1869 that we had the present nine. Now look clearly at Article 6. It says oath or affirmation. And the reason it says that, there are religious people who will not, for religious reasons, take an oath the God, namely the Quakers. And that's why the word affirmation appears, which proves again that the word oath itself is a sworn statement to Almighty God. This proves, out of the 39 signers of the Constitution, 16 of them became members of the very first federal Congress in the first session. 16 of the 39. And here they are, writing an oath, so help me God, proving that Article 6, when it says religious test, no religious test, did not include a generic oath before God. This is very clear. And, of course, the Judiciary Act of 1789 is older than the First Amendment. The First Amendment was written on the 25th of 1789, but it did not become law until December 15, 1791. The Judiciary Act went into effect immediately on the signature of George Washington, which was September 24th, 1789.
David, it seems to me, and again, I've taken an oath of office many times now, being in office, but I have always felt as a person who's took the oath that if there was one thing that a person who was going to serve in on office most understood, it would have been the seriousness of the oath, because that takes them into the presence of God.
Registered in heaven before God to keep the union together. And that is how the United States continues to exist today as one nation under God, because of an oath that man took that day.
Fantastic information, David New and Gary. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being with us today. You want to go back and listen to this program again. Loads of information, very practical, applicable to today. We're under God. We have to know who God is and commit ourselves to Him. Until we meet again tomorrow, 23 hours from now, would you stand in the gap for truth, for God? You are.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Stand in the Gap today. Stand in the Gap today is another quality ministry of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most pressing issues affecting the culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. We take seriously the command to be salt and light and the mission to declare truth in the public square. Stand in the Gap Radio is supported through the prayers and tax-deductible financial gifts from listeners like you. Would you please consider a donation to help us increase our outreach of biblical truth? To learn more about us and make your donation, please visit StandInTheGapRadio.com. You may also give from our smartphone app. Download the Stand in the Gap app. Search for it in your web store under the heading Stand in the Gap. Thanks for listening, and be sure to tune in every weekday at the same time for Stand in the Gap today.